to God's Word, and we continue a series of readings in the first epistle of John. And for the sake of continuity, we read from chapter 2, verse 7 through to verse 17, although we are concerned this evening with verses 12 following. But we read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen, and may God add his blessing and seal his word to our understanding. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in 1 John. At school, we had two very different teachers in the technical department. One was constantly telling us how many fingers we were likely to lose on the machinery. His was not a terribly encouraging class. The second teacher always looked for something to praise, no matter how small it was. He did a great deal to boost the pupil's confidence. Oh, it's true that he would also point to the dangers associated with the machinery, but for some reason, after his encouraging remarks, we felt the better able to deal with them. We were able to approach them less fearfully, far more positively. Despite the dangers associated with that second class, it was enjoyable. John reminds me of that second teacher. He has been warning in his epistle of the false teaching and the danger of that false teaching as it had impact upon the church. But he breaks off in verses 12 to 14 for a spell of encouragement. It's as if he is saying to his readers, I have confidence in what God has begun to do in your life. I have confidence in his saving and his keeping power. These dangers are real. They need to be guarded against. But you need not be so overwhelmed by them that you allow them to paralyze you. In the midst of the counterfeit, John says, I can see the spiritual reality in your life. Oh, it's at different stages of development, and that is just to be expected. But I'm encouraged by what I find at each stage. And this is the significance of his address to those in the congregation who are called children and young men and fathers. Three different stages of spiritual growth in the church. All know God in varying but nevertheless real degrees. The children mentioned in these verses are the more recent converts who have made the great discovery that God is a forgiving Father. It is this truth about God which more than anything else seems to overwhelm their minds and grip their hearts. The sense of wonderful liberty and release that was the experience you will remember of Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Something with which each new convert can identify. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. It was there that this great load of guilt and sin was rolled away from off my back. Young men would appear to be those who have traveled further in their spiritual pilgrimage. They have grown in grace and in the knowledge of God, and they have learned that to be a Christian involves spiritual conflict. And they have come to be instructed by God's word. And as they have absorbed that word, they have been equipped to fight for God from the standpoint of Christ's victory. And they have known something of what it means to overcome the enemy. And the fathers in these verses would appear to be a reference to those who are mature in their faith. Their knowledge of God is the fruit of many years and is significantly richer as the result. And it would appear that John is suggesting that they are unshaken on the field of spiritual conflict by these false teachers and that teaching that is abounding. These things no longer unsettle them and disturb their peace of mind and heart. For they live in the deep calm and stillness of the presence of God. In a sense, as one reads through these encouraging words, one becomes aware of the fact that John is saying there is no shortcut to spiritual maturity, despite all that these false teachers had been suggesting. There is no shortcut. It is something that is developed over a long period of time and through a sustained walk with God. And having encouraged those in whose lives God is at work by his grace in varying degrees, John returns their attention to those things designed to ensnare and endanger them. I wonder, how do you think a woman would feel if her husband said to her, "Darling, I love you," and then was seen constantly in the company of another woman? Would she not be justified in questioning the genuineness of the love her husband said he had for her? There are some love relationships which are by nature exclusive. and the love of a husband for a wife and a wife for a husband come within that category. But none more so than the love the Christian professes to have for God. That is and should be an exclusive relationship. Just as it is impossible for a husband to say, "I love you, dear," and then go off for another woman. Just as it is impossible for light to exist with darkness, the substance of John's teaching in chapter 1, so it is impossible to love God and the world, as verse 15 following makes clear. Now it may strike us as strange that John, who has just finished encouraging us to love our fellows, and in particular our fellow Christians, should now speak in such negative terms. Do not love the world or anything in the world. You might remember that John in his gospel had written, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," perhaps the best known text in the whole of the New Testament. He had written there of God's love for the world. It was a love that caused God to send his son who became incarnate for our sakes. That was love for the world. It was love for the world that took Jesus to the cross to be our sin-bearing substitute, to make an atonement for our sins. That was love for the world. But here, John is telling Christians not to love the world. How can these two stand together? Well, we need to be aware of the fact that John uses the Greek word cosmos, translated world, in a variety of different ways. Sometimes he means the generality of men and women. But here, in this passage, he is thinking of a world order that is opposed to and alienated from God. Think of it like this. Viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. And that there is a rule that is organized and opposed to God is made clear and explicit by John in 1 John 5 and 19, where we find this reference to Satan. He says the whole world order lies under the control of the evil one. He is speaking of another rule, a rule that is organized and opposed to God and God's purposes. Precisely the same thought is found in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he acknowledges the influence of Satan in these words. He describes him as the god of this world. There is a rule that is opposed to God. There is an influence abroad that is opposed to God and his purposes. It's also further important to notice from verse 15 that love is something that can be commanded or forbidden. Now, it seems to me that this is something that needs to be stressed in our day when love is thought of primarily as an emotion or an uncontrollable feeling for something or someone, rather than an attitude of the will. But you see, the apostles viewed love as an attitude of the will, as indeed did Jesus. To love in the biblical sense does not exclude emotion or feeling, but at its core meaning is to adopt an attitude of heart and of mind and of will, which will in turn determine our thinking and our behavior. We are therefore, in the light of this, not to love a world system by a determined act of the will, We are not to love a world system which competes for the position of supremacy in our hearts, which rightly belongs to God. Now, there is a tendency today to think that it is permissible to love the world just a little bit. That won't do any harm. We love God with all our hearts, but we love the world a little bit. After all, the world does seem so glitzy and so attractive. Someone has suggested that the church today is like a sepia print of a bygone age. You've all got photographs of grands and great-grands. You know, the sepia print of a bygone age compared with the world's multicolor, multimedia presentation. And when you hold one up against the other, one seems much more attractive and much more appealing. But John is about to argue that appearances can be deceptive. And in order to prepare us for that conclusion, he teases out what he means in verse 16 by not loving the world or anything in it. In the first place, John is not thinking about things in themselves, such as money or possessions. These things are morally neutral. It's not primarily the things in the world which have to be avoided as much as our enslavement to them. What is to be guarded against is not the things in themselves, but a sinful attitude of heart which grasps hold of them and hangs onto them and turns them into idols in our lives. Man's basic problem is not the world of things that surrounds him. And we find it, do we not, so convenient to blame what is going on out there. You know, it would be so much easier to live my Christian life were it not for the fact that there were so many things in the world. You know, if you left me in a desert island, I would be a great Christian. Because, you see, I wouldn't be bombarded by all the things in the world. But I want you to notice that Jesus turns the attention of his hearers ever inward. Jesus doesn't say the problem with man lies out there. It's his environment. Poor man, he's had such a rough time. It's his environment. Jesus doesn't say the problem with man is the fact that he is bombarded by so many choices in the shops. Jesus points inward. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 following, we find Jesus saying, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and make a man unclean." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Man's basic problem doesn't lie out there. Man's basic problem lies in here. It's very important to grasp this, because Christians often define worldliness in terms of what people do or where people go. We saw them dancing last night. How worldly! Or we saw them coming out of the cinema. How worldly! But you see, John's concern is to show that worldliness goes much deeper than the outward. For our heart's affections are either set upon God or upon this world order that he describes that is alien to and opposed to God. it's impossible to love them both. Another danger associated with thinking of worldliness in terms of what people do is this: a failure to recognize that worldliness can also be associated with simply thinking various thoughts. Worldliness is not only doing what is forbidden, but wishing it was possible for us to do it. That's worldliness as well. One of its distinctives is a mental slavery to illegitimate pleasure. Worldliness twists values by rearranging the price tags. This is the thing to pursue and not that. Now, some things which fascinate and completely captivate grown men and women would be laughable, and indeed laughable to them, if it were not so that they were so hooked upon them. If they could but detach themselves from these things, they would often see how ridiculous they are. Then too, there is a love of even the best things in life that can steal away our love for God, because it is a love that is generated by sinful forces within and without our lives, which are against God. And so we find, for example, James writing, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." Now, there's nothing bland or neutral about that. It's black and white. You can't love them both. It's one or the other. You can't be friends with them both. It's one or the other. What does John mean by "everything in the world comes not from the Father but from the world"? That strikes you as a strange statement. When God created the world, it was His world, and it was very good. But after the fall, the door was opened for the entrance of evil, and like some nuclear fallout, it contaminated the whole of the created order. And there is abroad a satanically inspired scheme intent upon alienating man from his Maker, fixing our minds upon the things God has made rather than upon God Himself, that we might be enthralled and captivated by them. Satan's plan is to infiltrate our natural God-given desires. And you could define worldliness in this way: worldliness comes from the perversion of good God-given appetites. And as if to demonstrate that fact, John has three things that he wants to say, three marks of worldliness. And the first mark is identified as sensuality. He speaks of the lusts of the flesh, or as the NIV translates it, the cravings of sinful nature. This is a reference to desires within which insist upon gratification without any reference at all as to how that might influence or affect any other person. These natural appetites, tainted by the fall, often demand a level of satisfaction that demands and involves breaking God's law and pursuing a policy of excess. These lusts need not be of the baser sort. We often make the mistake of thinking of the lusts of the flesh as being identified exclusively with immorality, but the lusts of the flesh need not be of the baser sort. It can be very refined, very cultured. It is that within us which says, I must have this at all costs. And it can refer to a man's love of a woman, or some career move, or the development of some hobby or some interest. And it begins to take first place in that person's life. And as it does so, it takes upon itself the quality of an idol. The person controlled by his cravings for self-indulgence is not free. He is a prisoner of the devil. It is because this spirit still clings to the new nature which the Christian possesses that we find Paul warning the Corinthians to remain detached from their dearest relationships and possessions, not necessarily to give them up, but to lay them on God's altar, recognizing them as sacred trusts from God, that in the very act of thanking Him we might experience deliverance from their enslavement, an enslavement that would have the tendency to dethrone God from His rightful place in our lives. I remember after our engagement was announced, Ray and I visited Aberdeen and we went into Gilcomston South Church. And after the service, Mr. Still took Ray and I aside to chat to us. And he opened his Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is what he read. And at the time it struck me as very strange. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who buy something as though it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. The message was a simple one. There is the need of detachment. The pressure of the world is to form attachment to relationships and to things which squeeze God out, even good things. Even the love of a husband for a wife can squeeze God out if it becomes more important than that person's love for God. The second mark of worldliness mentioned here is materialism. John speaks of the lust of the eyes. Some have suggested that the origin of the trilogy of evil that John mentions in these verses goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where you will remember Eve saw the fruit of the tree, was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. John is certainly referring to our tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. The eye gate is an increasingly popular route taken by the world to access the soul of a man. It is the main bridge between the remnants of sinful flesh in our lives and the world opposed to God outside. Worldliness is characterized by the desire to see things for the sake of sinful pleasure. Now, in our society, with its increased technical capacity, it's surely tooled up to foster that kind of spirit. Think of the impact of TV or video as millions of images are transported into our homes. Often folks will say something like this to me: we know we should turn the TV off, but we find ourselves caught up into watching things of which we are ashamed, and we don't understand what makes us behave in this way. Well, John understands. Satan is having a field day. He is accessing you through the eye gate. He is coming along this particular route to captivate you. Destructive traffic entering our lives by this route. Covetous eyes also sponsor the attitude of heart that says, I see, I want, I will have. This is the spirit, is it not, in which the advertising media preys. Christians living in a wealthy consumer society need to constantly reassess their attitude to things in order to see if they have been influenced by the spirit of this age. Do I really need that? Why on earth did I go out and buy that? We have been pummeled by what we have seen in our TV screens, or read in our magazines, or seen on the hoardings as we have travelled by car or bus at the side of the road. At the turn of the century, there was a missionary working in the southern part of India called Amy Carmichael. I'm sure I've mentioned her to you before. A woman of great spirituality and spiritual sensitivity, and she has written some very remarkable poetry. And in her poetry, she includes these lines: from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. There she was, working in a comparatively poor part of the world, southern tip of the Indian subcontinent. And she is aware of this pressure from subtle love of softening things. You know, the temptation comes, you deserve a little bit of extra comfort. This is for you, this is for you. And we are sucked in and sucked in and sucked in. Many Christians will say we see little harm in what we absorb through our eyes. But Jesus certainly indicated the importance of what we absorb through our eyes and the influence that that has upon our inner attitude of spirit, when he said in Matthew 6, 22 following, the eye, he said, is the light of the body. And if the eye is evil, if we are absorbing through the eye gate all that the world is flashing before us and saying, yes, we'll take that on board, we'll take that on board. And if the eye is evil, the whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In the light of that, can we say we see little harm in what we absorb through our eyes? Indeed, the eye is such a fruitful source of evil and of sin that we find Jesus using very strong language and very graphic language in this regard. If your eye is a serious cause of offense, pluck it out. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now that's very drastic language, is it not? But Jesus uses such strong language in order to emphasize the danger of the influences of the world coming in through the eye gate. How selective are we in our reading? How discriminating in our choice of TV programs? Paul, writing to the Philippians, encourages us and them to fix our thinking upon what is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent. Guard the eye gate, says the apostle. The third mark of worldliness is ostentation. The AV translates it as the pride of life, the NIV, the boasting of what a man has and does. Desire to outshine others in luxurious living, in status, in attainment, at work, or elsewhere. You know, it's possible for Christians even to find ourselves boasting in the gifts and blessings which God has given us, as though they were of our own manufacture. There's a very helpful illustration of this, I believe, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. I think it would be worthwhile having a look at this. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. We're concerned here with Nebuchadnezzar. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar has had a disturbing dream, and Daniel has interpreted that dream, and the dream has taken the form of a warning from God. God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, be careful, watch your step. And then we read this, all this, verse 28, read in from there. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And of course the answer to that is no, Nebuchadnezzar. All that you see is God's gift. The throne that you have is God's gift. God raises up rulers and deposes them. God has given you this tremendous kingdom that is yours. Is Nebuchadnezzar conscious of that? No. Nebuchadnezzar boasts in all of this as though he were the source of this great blessing. Good old Nebuchadnezzar, three cheers for me. And we read on and discover the price that Nebuchadnezzar paid for his folly. You see, as Christians, we are so often blind to this form of worldliness, this desire to be seen to be somebody, but the very gifts that God gives to us, instead of acknowledging them to be God's gifts and thanking God for them, we clap ourselves on the back and we say, haven't you done well to achieve this great goal? Haven't you done well? The world's glamour is illusory. It's transient. And the contrast between the world and the Christian at this point is brought out in a hymn that we will be singing presently. Fading as the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The ostentatious lifestyle which so many crave, the desire to be seen to be successful, to get our pictures in the paper, our name on some plaque, mention in the New Year's honors list, is something that evaporates with the morning mist. Why should those who are heirs of God's eternal kingdom concentrate their interest and their ambition on things which are so fleeting. The tragedy of the Christian church is that we frequently take the world's baggage on board unconsciously, without realizing what is happening. I came across these helpful comments in one of Sinclair Ferguson's books. He writes, "This process of ungodly indoctrination erodes our sense of commitment to Christ, our ability to detect the difference between what is good, indifferent, and bad. Just as men climb mountains because they are there, so we learn to accept standards in our own hearts, practices in our lives, attitudes and dispositions, simply because they are a part of the world in which we live." Little wonder John could say, "Love not the world. God has given us all things to enjoy, and we need to learn to enjoy God's good gifts without being brought under the power or into captivity by any one of them. For when we are brought under their power, our hearts' affections are bound up with them. We have begun to love the world and lose our love for God." Remember Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea concerning those who had abandoned their first love. The influence of worldliness displacing their love for God for their love for something else, a substitute God. For this reason, John, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, burns this text upon the walls of our minds and our hearts. He's saying, "Beloved, love not the world." And the challenge which we face in this passage is whether or not the guiding principles of our lives align themselves to the will of God or to the world system that has shown itself to be opposed to God and God's rule. Whoever marries the spirit of this age will surely find himself a widower in the age to come. May God seal his word to our hearts.